morning, guys. I need a little bit of your help for a second here. I was having a conversation with somebody earlier related to the consumption of your favorite drink and mine, the great coffee. And we were talking about whether or not a smaller cup, more frequently refilled, or a larger cup kept with you all day is the better option. Now, I have not really talked much about my favorite little cup here, but you can probably tell which side of the equation I'm on with my little cup. Get up, refill it more often. Any large cuppers? Couple. Any small cuppers? Sweet. Yes. You guys are awesome. I knew it. Well, my name is Jeff, and I'm the lead pastor here at Gateway. Welcome. Really glad to have you here. My wife and I, in the month of July of this year, on the 21st, we'll be celebrating 16 years of marriage together. Thank you. There are also those in the room that are celebrating far more than that. And so thank you. I appreciate that. But we look forward to many, many, many more years and celebrate people that have numbers that are bigger than I am old. You know, I'm 38 years old, and there are several that have been married longer than I've been alive. So congratulations to those of you as well. Anyway, 16 years as of July. When I think back about the time where we were dating, and especially the time when we were engaged, one thing that comes to my mind was the time where I picked her wedding ring. My wife has a ring, and the process of finding it was really cool. I had a friend that knew like a jewelry broker, and so he introduced me, went over to his shop. He had a bunch of different options, and this one option really stuck out to me. And the cut of the diamond is what's called a radiant cut diamond. And basically, a radiant cut is kind of like a rectangular shape with the corners trimmed off just a little bit. And it was just really beautiful. And my wife, at times, I don't know if what I'm going to buy her, she's going to really like or not. I don't know if that's kind of where you're at. But I actually got it right that time, and she has really enjoyed that ring. When I think about weddings and when I think about marriage, obviously, diamonds come to the forefront of my mind. Maybe for you too. Diamonds are really fascinating, and gemstones in general are. If you look at a diamond that is not properly prepared, if you will, that's not cut well, that's not polished up, it doesn't really look like much, actually. In fact, you could probably confuse it for a piece of glass, even perhaps a dirty piece of glass. Where a diamond really shines is when it's cut. And see, a diamond, the way you cut it, and the same thing for all gemstones, is you don't just cut one big slice off the top and leave it flat, but rather you cut it with a bunch of different facets, is what that's called. And so you'll have like the top layer, and then you'll have some side angle cuts, and then the bottom will be cut. And there's a lot of different faces or sides to it. And the purpose of it is to allow light to go into it, to reflect in different ways, and to create this really beautiful display, this sparkling nature to the gemstone, in the case of my wife's wedding ring and her diamond. Diamonds would not be very pretty, honestly, if they were just cut straight across the top. They'd be very one-dimensional. I've got a little bit of a problem with, not just us, but with church in general, with Christians in general. And that is that when we approach reading the Bible, we often approach it from a very one-dimensional perspective. A very, how does this text apply to my life type perspective. However, one of the beauties of Scripture is that if you approach it from multiple angles, or you look at it through the right set of lenses, not just a single lens, it truly has a depth and a beauty to it that is unlike anything that you could imagine. And so today, I'm really excited. We're going to do something a little bit different than what we normally do. We're going to look at a text. We're still going to be in our sermon series, Road to Victory. But the text that we're going to look at today offers us the opportunity to look at Scripture from a multifaceted perspective, and I think it completely changes the way that we see it. And so I'm excited to go on that journey with you this morning. Why don't I pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you so much that you give us the opportunity to explore it together. Lord, I pray that this morning you would be present in a really powerful way. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see you in a fresh and unique way today. I pray, Lord, that the words that come out of my mouth would be what you want to say and would be your words only. And I pray, Lord, that would be it, and that we would hear what you have to say and that we would be changed and transformed by it. We love you. We look forward to what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have a Bible, why don't you grab it? We're going to be in Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 20. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. You can either find one in a seat back right around you, or you can follow along on the screens to my left and to my right. I'm going to read just a few verses, starting in verse 20 of Luke chapter 20. Watching for their opportunity, the leaders sent spies pretending to be honest men. They tried to get Jesus to say something that could be reported to the Roman governor so he would arrest Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you speak and teach what is right and are not influenced by what others think. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now tell us, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their trickery and said, "Show me a Roman coin whose picture and title are stamped on it." "Caesar's," they replied. "Well then," he said, "give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God." So they failed to trap him by what he said in front of the people. Instead, they were amazed by his answer and they became silent. So we're going to do a lot with this story that is slightly, I won't even say unconventional, but just perhaps irregular from the way that you maybe hear sermons from time to time. For context, this particular story locates itself within Jesus' final few days of life. He has entered into Jerusalem. As we have kind of said in our sermon series, it's the road to victory. It's that final push. He sees the end in sight. We, if you're a follower of Jesus and know the story, you kind of see the end in sight as well. And in this story, we get this brief moment of teaching. What I love about it is that it's got every element that I believe we need to have in a portion of scripture to really get this beautiful, full picture. And so I'm just going to kind of recap the story for us. Jesus is here. Some people come up to him with very bad intentions. They intend to trap Jesus. They ask him one of the most challenging questions possible, which is, do you pay taxes to Caesar or do you not? Now, normally for us in 21st century America, we'd be like, well, yeah, you should pay taxes and that's fine. But in Jesus' day, the Romans were oppressing the Jews. The Jewish people had tremendous negative feelings toward the Romans. And so the idea was, we're going to trap him. If he says yes, he's going to be discredited by all of his own people. If he says no, you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Romans will arrest him and get rid of him. There is no way out. At least that's the idea of the religious leaders of the day. So they approach him. Jesus, in somewhat true fashion, changes the conversation slightly. He says, well, bring me a coin that you would pay taxes with. He looks at it, he says, whose picture is this? Whose inscription is this? They say, well, that belongs to Caesar, the picture and the inscription. And he says, one of the most powerful things in the New Testament, he says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. They are dumbfounded, they are silent. And Jesus again shows that it's not necessarily an either or, it's a both and. Yes, you should pay taxes, and yes, you should give God what belongs to God. Now, normally, we would go into a passage like this and we would say, what is it that that you need to learn about how to operate within this text? And we're going to do that. But in addition to it, we're also going to look at a couple of different pieces to it that I think are going to be really awesome. So we're going to start with what we're going to call the human response. What is it that you and I are supposed to do in light of this text? And to do that, let's just look at verse 25 again. It's pretty straightforward. Well, then he said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. Relatively straightforward. When it says give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, specifically in this case, it's yes, you should pay your taxes. It's bigger than that though. It's yes, for us, we should absolutely pay our taxes. We should also though, in general, be good citizens in the place that God has put us in. Being rebellious against the government in general is not living the way that Jesus would live. It's not loving people the way Jesus would love. Now, I understand that sometimes there are times and places where you have to say, nope. If what the Bible has to say is very directly being attacked, I understand the answer's got to be nope. But that's not necessarily an excuse to say, hey, I'm just going to cheat my taxes a little bit. Hey, I'm just going to ignore the speed limit. Hey, I'm just going to be rude and unkind to municipal leaders and so on and so forth. We are meant to sit under the leadership of those in government over us. Now, it's also even bigger than that. Those in leadership over us in every context, there should be a level of concern and care and submission and love shown to those people as well, right? In Romans chapter 13 and in 1 Peter 2, both of those places, everybody in leadership is put there by God. Nobody is in place that God does not still rule over. Now, I know that doesn't mean that people always do what God wants them to. But everybody's in place because God lets them be in place, and therefore submitting to God, at least to some degree, is being submissive to those in authority over us. Cool? Now there's another piece to it. Again, that's not super complicated. There's another piece to it. Give to God what belongs to God. This one very simply is we're meant to live open-handedly. Everything that you own is actually only on loan to you by God. You're meant to be a steward of the things that God gives you, and that's different than ownership. And so, yes, that means all of the money in your bank account. It means your home. It means your cars. It means your toys. It means everything, including your very life, every breath given to you is not owned by you, but it belongs ultimately to God. And therefore, we're meant to live in such a way that we recognize that and we reflect the goodness of God to the world around us. Yes, we should be generous. Yes, we should give some of our money away. There's actually great joy when we do that. Yes, we should be quick to say, Lord, I'm willing to do something different to honor you because I recognize that what you've given is only on loan. And so if we take those two pieces, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, right? Be a good citizen. Give to God what belongs to God. Everything is owned by him. So reinvest it in the things he wants you to invest it in. We have a very straightforward, what should I do based on what the text says type of sermon. It's been a little over 13 minutes, and that could be the sermon for the day. You're dismissed. However, that's not the way we're going to do this because that's not the only thing that's important when you're reading scripture. And this is why there is a temptation to believe if this is the only thing we do, this is the only facet we look at when we're looking at the Bible. There is a temptation to believe that the goal is to be a better human and that's it. There's a temptation to think that all God wants me to do is be good to the government, do what I'm supposed to do, give my stuff away, but that's it. And there's a problem with that. And the problem is that better humans are not necessarily godly humans. I have a friend, or had a friend in high school. I was in band. I was absolutely a band nerd, and I loved it, and I own it, man. I own it. That was me. There was a friend, actually sort of a mutual friend of mine. She was a year younger than me. Her name was Monica. She was a flute player, and she was one of the nicest people you might ever know. She had a moral compass that you would not believe. I mean, this girl did not get into trouble. She was in every way above board. In fact, if she were to walk in here and sit down, you would look at her, and if you knew her life and her story, you'd be like, man, she fits right in. The problem was, she wanted nothing to do with God. Nothing to do. The problem with reading the Bible through the lenses of what is God going to download into me that I need to do in order to be better? Is that that's not the goal. You see, the goal of church, the goal of Gateway Church, the goal of what all churches are supposed to be about is not to take bad people and to make them good. It is to take people that are dead and make them alive. Do you understand the difference? You see, according to the Bible, outside of the power of Jesus, you and I are dead. That means we are far from God. We are spiritually dead. And it comes with all of the mental images that you might have there. Most of which is you can't do anything about your deadness. And yet by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, life comes back in when we say yes to Jesus. When God regenerates us, what he says in John chapter 3 to a man named Nicodemus is that you need to be born again. That same imagery. Life is the goal aside from death, not goodness by whatever definition you put there versus badness. That's not the goal. But the way we read the Bible so often, if we stop with the like, do this, don't do this, is we could be a lot like my friend Monica and we could look awesome. And the rest of the world could look at us and say, wow. And there could be a sense of morality and a sense of justice and purity and whatever on the outside, but there's still death inside. And that is an enormous danger. And so we have to cultivate a slightly different view of how we read Scripture. I would attest to you that it is so unbelievably important that we read the Bible through a gospel lens. Now, let me explain that real quickly, and then we're going to look at this passage again through that lens. There are two primary components to the gospel. The first is that you are, and I am, and all humanity is, irreconcilably broken. That you are worse than you think you are. That I am worse than I think I am. And on our own, there is literally nothing we can do about it. And I know it's ugly. I know it's gross. I know none of us like it, but it is absolutely the truth. And we have to start there. The second part of the gospel, though, is that God is better than you could ever imagine. Okay? And that in spite of our brokenness and our nastiness and our yuck, that God still chooses to love us. God chooses to stand in our place so that you and I might have life that we don't deserve. Now, with those two caveats in mind, that we're really that bad and that God is really that good, let's read through and see what this text has to say in that context rather than just the what do I need to do? Let's start with the human brokenness. And by the way, this is really easy to see in this particular story. Verse 20, let's go back and look at that verse only. Watching for their opportunity, the leaders, this is the religious leaders in Jesus' day, sent spies pretending to be honest men. That one sentence says so much about the hearts of humans. The religious leaders in Jesus' day, these are the people that would be like me, like a pastor, like a church leader, like a denominational leader, like an evangelist, an elder of the church. These men watch for an opportunity to discredit and to kill Jesus. What kind of heart posture do they have to be that bad? Jesus, in his interactions with the religious leaders, started as a nobody, became an irritant, is now at the point of very much being a threat to their power, to their wealth, and so on and so forth. And the response in the human heart is, let's kill him. And not only are they watching for this opportunity, that's a heart posture thing, but they're taking active steps toward that goal. The leaders sent spies pretending to be honest men. They're actively working against the power of Jesus. And these are people you would not expect to be in that state. And here's the thing. You're like that. In fact, you and I are more like them than we are like Jesus on our own. Every minute of every day, you and I are a mixed bag of motives, a steaming pile of selfishness. And I'm talking to myself, by the way. I'm not just yelling at you. As I am talking to you, hopefully with some gentleness, I'm talking back to myself. But it's true. And if you look at your own thought life, if you look at your own actions, if you look at the way that you operate, if you look at the way that you treat other people, it is always with selfish motives in mind. Always. Save for Jesus working in you. There's this, I don't spend a ton of time on YouTube, probably more than I ought to. I'm just being honest with you. Public confession here. But there's one guy that I just love watching. And it's not even a guy, it's like a company. And it's a carpet cleaning company. And they take these rugs, maybe you've seen them. Oh yeah, I see a couple nods. And it's like, I don't know, like Rocky Mountain carpet cleaning, something or other. And they take these things that are like so disgusting. I saw one that was so caked in dirt, it had maggots infested in it. You know, it's got all of it. It's gross. And the thing is that really is a lot like our hearts. Pre-Jesus, our hearts are a lot like that. There is a rottenness in us that is pervasive. And I'm going to stop talking about it. And I hate to harp on it. But for us to really get the power of what the Bible wants to say, we've got to constantly keep in mind that we, in almost every element of how we operate toward God, save for the power of God in us, operate against God's priorities, operate loving ourselves more than others, and operate in a path, down a pathway that leads to destruction. That's just the reality. It's just a reality. Whether we like it or not, we are like these men. Now, this really changes at least what we've read so far, right? Instead of, hey, be a good person when it comes to the government and give your stuff to God, which is very much in our control. I don't know about you, but I feel very much out of control when I have the exposure of how rotten I am before God. Puts us in a place of desperate need. Okay, let's move on. The last piece that we see, though, is that God's goodness is better than we can imagine. Follow me. Let's look at verses 23 through 25 here. He, this is Jesus, saw through their trickery and said, "Show me a Roman coin whose picture and title are stamped on it. Caesar's," they replied. Well, then he said, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God." There's two things that you need to understand about this passage. One that is clearly seen and one that you don't see. The first one is what you clearly see in verse 23. He saw through their trickery. There was nothing about the motivation of the leaders or the spies that Jesus was not aware of. None of it. He saw straight through their trickery. And then he goes into what he says, right? You know, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's. But the piece that you don't see is what Jesus didn't do. He did not zap them on the spot. Look, I think it's unfair for us to try to put ourselves in Jesus' shoes sometimes. But imagine yourself for a moment in a place like this where you know people are coming intentionally trying to attack you, trying to get rid of you, trying to thwart God's purposes for you. And they come in and they're all sly and they're like, Jesus or Jeff, tell me about this ponderous question. Imagine that. And you see through it. I don't know about you. I'd want to, oh boy. At minimum, I want to publicly humiliate them. At maximum, I want to create a riot that accidentally sweeps them into they're not seen anymore. I'm just telling you where my heart would be. And I think yours would probably be somewhere in there also. I'm not advocating you kill people that go against you. That's a bad idea. But there certainly at minimum is a desire for vindication, for justice, for you're trying to hit me and so I'm going to hit you back. And what does Jesus do? He restrains himself. He chooses patience. He chooses not to act out of rage. He gives a simple, very straightforward answer. And he allows these people to continue with the hopes that perhaps someday they would repent of their own sin. How good is God that when we are at our worst, he's patient and he relents for a while, that he doesn't judge quickly, that he doesn't judge out of rage. He's clear. He clearly outwits these people. But he remains patient and filled with restraint. What I read in this text is a good God treating bad people, broken, dead people, better than they deserve. And that's the heart of the gospel, that you're like that rug, maggot infested, dirty, broken, that God chooses to take you out of the garbage heap. He cleans you himself, cleanses you of all of that nasty. He takes all of that nasty away and leaves you a radiant, shining, beautiful white rug. And what a different way to look at this text. Out of that, out of a gospel reading of it, then you can look at this part where it's give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. And you can say, yeah, I get it, because I know where my heart is and I know the love that you've shown to me. And so now I'm going to respond to you properly by, yes, being a really good citizen. I have a foundation now that makes more sense than just saying, be a good person. By the way, and this is just a little free nugget for you. As Christians in church, we so often think of the gospel, what I just told you, your evil, God's goodness coming together, God covering you, taking away your sin, taking your sin on his shoulders. We often think of that like a doorway. And somehow we walk through the door and we get the stamp, you know the stamp, you know what I'm talking about. And now we can stay in the party. Hey, you know, we can mingle with other people because we got the stamp, right? The VIP pass. Thank you, gospel, for allowing the doorway to be there so that we could get in and the bouncer's not going to throw us out. But the gospel is way different than that. You need the gospel every single minute of every single day. It is the air you breathe. Because unless you are way better than me, you probably sinned this morning. You probably continued to display some level of brokenness in your own life and in your own heart. And God still today took a nail for you, bled his blood for you today for the sin, for the brokenness that you and I bring into the world in this moment. And he still did it. And he knows about all the garbage you're going to do in the future and that I'm going to do in the future. How unbelievably good is God? In a moment, the worship team is going to come back out and we're going to do something that we don't do often, but we're going to have what's called an altar call. And what that is meant to be is a time where if you feel like God is stirring in you, and I'm not saying stirring in you to accept Jesus for the first time. Maybe that is where you're at, and that would be awesome. But if he's stirring in you, even just a fresh realization about this dynamic, then I would encourage you, as you feel led, to come forward and to pray, to say thank you, to show your appreciation to this God that has done so much for you. And look, you can stay where you are, and that's fine too. I hope that that swelling of your heart happens no matter where you go. But at least there's an opportunity to physically respond and to come forward. And again, we'll sing this last song together. You can just pray during it if you'd like to, and come forward if you feel led to do so. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for the gospel, for the air that we breathe. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to see the richness of what your word says in a little bit more robust light. I pray, God, that our response to you would first and foremost always be this sense of unworthiness because of how good you've been to us and how little we deserve it. And so, Lord, as we respond today, I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.